Good morning to each one of you. Greetings in the name of Jesus. I'm excited to be here this morning. And God has truly visited us already. And I've been blessed to sit under the preaching of the word and with the fellowship that we've had. And Brother Kevin, I'm just going to finish the message that you started, if that's okay. And if lunch gets late, we'll share the responsibility, right? Okay. Well, it's a delight to be in the presence of the Lord, and Brother Kevin prayed for me, and I appreciate that, and now I want to take the opportunity to pray for each one of you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to you this morning, and we declare, Lord, that we are in great need of you. We declare, Lord, that without you, we cannot love you, and that unless you give us eyes to see, we cannot see, unless you give us ears to hear, we cannot hear, and unless you give us hearts of understanding, Father, we just walk around in confusion, not knowing which way is right or wrong. Father, I pray for each soul here this morning. I pray that you would search our minds, O God. Pull up the roll of our mind before you, Lord, and read what is etched on our minds, God. Read our thoughts and declare them unto us, O God, for often we don't see them. Often we're blind. We don't see our thoughts. We don't understand our thoughts. We don't realize where they're coming from and where they're going. So I pray, Father, that as we sit here before you this morning, that you would probe into our minds deeply, Father, into our thoughts. I pray also that you would probe into our hearts, O God. See what is written on our hearts, O Lord. Show us what our hearts affirm of. Oh, we may be sitting here or standing here with nice shirts and pants, and we're buttoned up, and we got the right shoes on, we got our hair combed right, but what is etched on our hearts, O God? Show us, O Lord, the condition of our heart and our mind this morning. Father, I pray that you'd give us a revelation of who we are, of what our state is. But Lord, give us also a revelation of who you are. Give us an engagement and an experience with your holiness, with your righteousness, with your purity that will ruin us for the ordinary, O God, that will ruin us for the world, ruin us for the flesh, ruin us for the self. Lord, give us a glimpse of your glory, the relationship we can have with you, the love we can experience from you and return to you, so that the things of this earth would go truly dim. Father, you well know we're beset with many things. But Lord, is it not true that those things only hinder us when we love them, when we have affections for them, when we affirm them? Help us, Lord, to see the simpleness of the gospel, turning away from the vomit of the world, self in the flesh, and turning to the holy manna from heaven. And the power and the deliverance and the freedom that brings in our lives. Father, I pray that you would breathe your Holy Spirit upon us to convict us of sin and righteousness. Help us to see, Lord, what spirit we're feeding on, what spirit we're being influenced by. Help us to understand our ways, to ponder the path of our feet, to lay upon our beds and to meditate on our ways, to allow you to show us who we are, not who we present ourselves to be, not who we declare ourselves to be, but who you know us to be. I pray that you'd open up the hidden chambers, that you break the locks and the bars where we have built up a fortress to conceal who we are, to our own demise, to our own deception and unbelief, denial. I pray that you'd set us free this morning. Father, we're so privileged to be in your presence. We're so privileged to have a day of grace, a day of mercy. I pray, grant each one of us to be delivered from self, from the world, from the flesh, delivered from pride. Grant us brokenness, humility, contriteness of heart. Grant us gifts of confession and repentance. so that we may become more like Jesus. Lead us into a deep relationship with God the Father, such as will express his character in our lives. Fill us and anoint us so with the Holy Spirit that the lust of the flesh would have no way with us. Give us an understanding of who Jesus is and what he's done for us. And I pray that you would take us back to the cross so we'd get on the cross so that we would be removed from our lives, that Jesus could be inserted into our lives. I pray not that you would improve us, but I pray that you'd remove us so that you can have all of us. We love you, Lord Jesus. We love you, Father. We love you, Holy Spirit. We want you. We need you. Manifest yourself to us. Draw us into a deep relationship with you. If there's only one thing that be known of us, Lord, may it be known of one thing, that God is in that person. Oh, Father, pour your love upon us this morning, and we receive it. Have your way with us. Amen. Brother Kevin asked a question, why does the church chafe so much back for the things of the world? And I thought, I venture to take an opportunity to answer that question. And I don't often go shopping on a Sunday morning, but this Sunday morning I went to Walmart because I wanted to buy a little thing as an illustration, but they didn't have it because Easter's passed. But we're all familiar, Easter time, there's these little yellow chicks and they have a crank on them and you wind them up and then they hop. You all know what I'm talking about? The little wind-up toy, right? And that little chick can't do anything until somebody winds it up. And I thought, as Kevin was sharing about that burden, I thought, well, isn't it often that we as Christians go to the devil to get wound up? We go to the devil to get wound up. And then we chafe. We get wound up by the devil through many ways, through ingesting so much propaganda from the world, from society, from our cell phones. There is so much propaganda around us, and we consume it. We scroll on our phones, and as we're scrolling, we are exposing ourselves and putting ourselves at, we're in a high-risk area, okay? If we make it a habit to spend a lot of time on social media, have social media lives, I got to keep up with the trends, I got to keep up with the reels, I got to keep up with posts, I got to keep up with putting my whole life on for the whole world to display on social media, and we're consumed by that technology, we're in a high risk, high danger, high exposure area, and we risk being wound up by the devil. Because we are ingesting, whether you want to or not, you are ingesting everything that Satan is propagating. You may say, well, it's just, I saw it as I swept by it, or I'm not going to allow my thoughts to dwell on it, but it will affect you. It is being ingested. It is being permeated into your thoughts. And if he can wind you up a little bit, you'll start hopping the way he wants you to hop. Now you'll chafe. Well, why can't I? Why can't I? Where can I find a justification to do this? If he can get into your mind, then he's got a way into your heart. The title of the message this morning is The Battle of the Mind and the Heart. And I pondered another title. If I were to give it a second title, it would be Departing from the Living God. And I want to share with you what the Lord has laid on my heart this morning concerning that. But before I begin, Kevin was talking about the posture of the church. What are we aligned with? And as I was thinking of the lives that we live, the truth that we hear, the Bible that we read, the messages that we hear, I was drawn to think about the posture also of our heart and of our mind. It is often the case that a Christian will carry around a first aid kit. he'll carry around a first aid kit. And when a brother or a sister or the Word of God or the Spirit comes to bring revelation of sin, of worldliness, of selfishness, or the flesh in their lives, they're quick to take out a band-aid and cover it up. But that disease and that infection grows, and they take out a 4x4 gauze pad, and we put that on there. But it's the malady hasn't been removed. The disease is still there, and it grows, and finally we resort to wrapping ourselves up from the elbow to the fingertips. But the disease and the infection is still there. Is that the posture of our heart and of our mind? When someone comes to exhort us, to challenge us, to question us about our lives, are we ready with our first aid kit that I'm going to have a quick fix, cover it up? I need to conceal this. I don't want some deep surgery here. Or we walk around with a fire extinguisher that when the Holy Spirit comes with conviction, rather than receive that conviction, we shoot him with a fire extinguisher. We don't want conviction. We'd rather have a fire extinguisher and extinguish the Holy Spirit in our lives than to allow him to have the work of bringing us in sorrow, confession, and repentance to forsake our sin. Do you carry a first aid kit or a fire extinguisher this morning? In fact, a deeper question is that the posture of your life? When someone comes to confront you, you got the pin pulled, finger on the trigger, ready to release that fire extinguisher. You've got the band-aids ready to go on, rather than to have your life exposed, rather than to be discovered, rather to be humbled and broken. We choose to wrap ourselves up and make ourselves immobile and inert, and only harden our hearts and resist the Spirit to a greater level. Turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 7. I want to share some scriptures about the heart, and then we're going to go through some scriptures about the mind, and there's much more that could be taken from the scriptures than what we have here. So Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. I trust that you all caught the word in verse 12. The noun there, he says, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. That means that we all are capable of having an evil heart of unbelief. Every one of us. And I would remind us of the Garden of Eden, what played out there between Satan and Eve. He came to Eve, and he first sowed a little thought, a little doubt. Hath God truly said? Hath God said you shouldn't eat of this? He questions. He brings in a thought. He brings in a doubt. Then he says, you won't surely die. So he's now denying the word of God. He's denying what God has said. And then he deceives them, and then he says, you'll be as gods if you do this. And then Eve no longer believes God, and she takes the fruit. So we have doubt, denial, deceit, and unbelief. It doesn't take that much to get to unbelief. It doesn't take that much. If we doubt the word of God, and then we come to denial, deceit is next, and then is unbelief. It didn't take Eve long to get there. And very often, we're there and we don't know it. We can read the Bible and we can understand the ways of God, but we don't live them and we believe that we're okay. we're already in a position of unbelief. We've already doubted the word of God, denied its sovereignty. We've been deceived that we're okay without it, and we no longer believe what God's word says. Turn now to Matthew chapter 15, verse 7 through 9. Ye hypocrites, well did Esaias prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Here is a prophecy about a people that agreed in theory with God. They agreed in theory. They agreed with what God said. But their hearts were far removed. And I don't want to be a wet blanket. We had a wonderful time of worship. And I loved it. I enjoyed it. I mean, we were in the presence of God. But I couldn't help but wonder what's etched on our hearts. We're singing all these things, but God looks what's etched on the heart. I hear what they're singing, but does it match up with what's etched on their heart? Is the heart far from me? Did we worship in vain this morning? Was it just because it was exciting and everybody else was doing it and it sounded great? Or was your heart, whew, in the presence of God and adoration and praise and awe and reverence and wonder? We sang a song in closing yesterday, Crown Him Lord of All. And as I was thinking about those words, I thought, we sang that, you know, we're going to crown Jesus Lord of all. And I thought, well, what kind of crown is he wearing now? If our lives are creating a crown for Jesus with which to be crowned, how far does that crown go? Is it Lord of all? Is that a complete crown? Is it a half crown? Have we crowned Jesus Lord of all today is the question. Or do we want to crown him Lord of all when we get to heaven? Now you can be Lord of all, but not now. Later you can. When I get there, Jesus, you can be Lord of all. But not now. Is Jesus Lord of all now in your life? Why do you want to crown him Lord of all later if you don't want him to be Lord of all now? The love story of our heart, our love relationship with Jesus, is creating that crown. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 1 through 10. I thought it was so profound what is written here. Jeremiah 17, verse 1. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron, and with the point of a diamond it is graven upon the table of their heart, and upon the horns of your altars, whilst their children remember their altars and their groves by the green trees upon the high hills. O my mountain in the field, I will give thy substance and all thy treasures to the spoil, and thy high places for sin throughout all thy borders, and thou even thyself shalt discontinue from thine heritage that I gave thee, and I will cause thee to serve thine enemies in the land which thou knowest not, for ye have kindled a fire in mine anger which shall burn forever. Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. For he shall be like the heath in the desert, and shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land and not inhabited. Blessed is that man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is. For he shall be as a tree planted by the waters, and that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when heat cometh. But her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. So I want to ask the question again in verse 1 there. God is saying to Israel, to Judah rather here, he's saying that your sin is written with a pen of iron with the point of a diamond, graven on the table of the heart. And I want to challenge you this morning to spend time praying, asking God to show you what's graven upon your heart. Your heart will deceive you. Your heart can be wicked. Your heart can fool you. But when God looks, he sees it deeply engraven, etched right in his face. You may not see it. I may not see it. Maybe there's nothing there that's appalling to God. Praise the Lord. But are we willing to ask God the question, to seek His face for 2 weeks, pleading with Him to show us the state of our heart, what is engraven upon our heart? I'd like to read some passages about the mind now. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And after I've read through these scriptures, I'm going to elaborate more on the mind and the heart. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3 says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." I want you to take note of verse 4. It says, the weapons of our warfare aren't carnal, but they're mighty through God. What is the purpose He gives you here in this passage for the weapons of our warfare? Verse 5, it says, to cast down imaginations, every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Many Christians, they look at the armor of God, the armor of Christ, and they say, well, I don't feel in great need of it. I'm not standing behind a pulpit preaching. I'm not out on the streets witnessing. I'm not in some deep spiritual battle trying to cast out demons or all these things. Why do I need the armor of God? It tells us here that we need the armor of God for our mind, to take every thought captive and to bring everything into obedience unto Christ. So if we are fully harnessed with the armor of God, we've got the girdle of truth, we've got the breastplate of righteousness, we have the helmet of salvation, we have the shield of faith, we have the sword of the Spirit, we have the shoes of peace, we have all that on, and we stand at the door of our mind, and every thought that comes, we say, hold it. I need to vet this by truth, faith, righteousness, peace, salvation. And we guard our mind. And that is where the greatest battle is fought. The greatest battle, the greatest war that will have been fought through all of humanity will not have been fought with cannons and bombs and missiles, but it will have been fought in the minds of us, is where the greatest battles are fought. I believe that every devious and diabolical thing that Satan has ever done in this world has all began in the thought, or at least included or taken root in the thought. And if we can protect and transform and renew our mind, every thought, we will save ourselves and deliver ourselves from 1,000 evil passions and desires and longings of the heart. An example I would give of that is, you know, sometimes somebody enjoys doing something and they're excited about it. They go to someone else and say, hey, wouldn't you love to go do this? And that person says, well, I don't know. I haven't really thought about it. Because he hasn't thought of it, it hasn't had place in his affections. It hasn't had place in his thoughts. So, for example, and this is not to put before you a black or white, but I have never been in a bowling alley in my life. It's just a conviction I have held since the day I got born again. I've never gone to a large amusement park, ever. And a lot of my friends have, and they say, man, wouldn't it be exciting to go on the roller coasters and do all this? Why, we've been at a small theme park and taken some of those where we went to watch dolphins and other things, so we've done small things like that, but I just said, no, I've never really thought of that. Like going bowling, and I've never really thought of that. It doesn't appeal to me because I haven't given it place in my thoughts. I haven't given it room in my mental faculties, and therefore there was no room for it in my heart. And for them, it was just so exciting. Again, I'm not saying this here to declare a black and white to you this morning, but to give you an example of when we guard our thoughts, when we guard our mind, and we reject things, suddenly our heart is delivered from that passion. It's protected from that. And so we're confronted with things. Our mind is ingesting things with every moment of wakefulness, of consciousness. Our mind is ingesting. And if it's an open doorway, unprotected, we will ingest things that will snare our hearts. It'll be a flesh hook in your heart. And when the devil wants to, he's going to reel up on that hook and he'll get you. We need to shut off the entrance. We need to guard it. Turning next to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. I want you to observe verse 17. He first mentions that Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, in worthlessness, in futility of their mind. Vanity, worthlessness, futility of mind, things that are worthless, vanity, futile in the kingdom of heaven. When we have a mind that is fixated or meditating or filled with worthless things for the kingdom of heaven, that is vanity of mind. Verse 18, it darkens our understanding. When our understanding is darkened, we begin to be alienated from the life of God because we are now ignorant by the blindness of our heart. Does that strike a little bit of fear in you? Does that strike a little bit of apprehension that I need to be careful what I think about? Not to be in vanity of mind? Not to be just a casual, happy-go-lucky, let anything go through? It's going to darken your understanding. It will alienate you from the life of God, cause ignorance and blindness of heart. What then will you do when we're in such a state? What then will we do? We can't no longer trust in. What are we going to trust in? If you can't understand, if you're ignorant, if we've been blinded, are you going to hear the voice of God? Are you going to discern his voice? You're going to be like that passage in Jeremiah. You're going to trust in the arm of the flesh. You're not going to trust in God at that point. You're going to trust in the arm of the flesh. Romans 12, a passage or two verses that probably each one of you has memorized. And if not, you probably should. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is a good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Okay, we see the word conformed here. Thinking again of her mind, Satan wants to dilute your mind so you'll be conformed to the world. So remember two words. Satan's goal with your mind is dilution or diluting and conforming. God's goal with your mind is renewing and transforming. Now, it is a great gift to us that our minds can be transformed, that our minds can change. What would we do if our minds couldn't change? What would we do? There'd be no hope for us. We need to have a new heart and we need to have a changed mind because the two work together. And I believe the two are more connected than what we give them credit for. Often we say it's in here, but it's not in here. If we are truly transformed in our mind, renewed, rejecting the filth and the propaganda of the enemy, what is your heart going to absorb? The Bible says it's what comes out of the heart that defiles a man. Somehow stuff gets in. Well, it comes in through our mental faculties. And so God is telling us to be renewed by the transformation of our mind. And I don't know, that word transformation, it just gets me so excited. Because you may read something in Scripture and you say, well, that's what the Bible says, but I just don't feel like doing it. It just doesn't resonate with me. You know what? It doesn't have to be that way. Your mind can so change that you love to do that, that you embrace to do that. But it's not going to happen by doing it just because brother so-and-so or brother so-and-so said it, or because there's accountability, or because your way is hedged up with briars and thorns. But for you to get a love to do the word of God, you need a transforming, a renewing of the mind, and a love for him in your heart such as makes you willing to be a bond slave for Christ. Would you rather have such an intense, deep love relationship with God that you want to just be a bond slave to him and do everything he wants you to do? Or would you rather that you have to be part of an accountability group and in a rigid, intense discipleship program to keep you in the way? I say the latter is not freeing. It may keep you in check. It may keep you from going into further depravity, but you're not free. You're only free when you're fully delivered. You're only free when God has 100% of your love, and what you love to do is what he wants you to do, and when you do that, there's no ill consequences. You're free. You have liberty of heart, soul, spirit, and mind. It's an awesome place to be. But you got to get wound up by God. Be like that little chick that comes to God and says, "Wind me up, God." Go to his word. Fill your mind. Spend much time in prayer. Spend time in worship, but make sure it's from the heart. If it's not, tell God, "I don't feel like it's coming from my heart. There's something messed up in here. God, show me. Help me. Fix me." He knows. He's got an answer. You're not without remedy. You're not without hope. If we get wound up by God, he might take away our fun, but he'll give us joy. He might take away your music, but he'll give you praise songs for him. He may take away your toys, but he'll give you spiritual gifts. Amen. I trust that you all agree that the greatest reward, the greatest gift that you could ever have is God himself. There's nothing as fulfilling. There's nothing as satisfying, nothing as purposeful as having God. His presence in your life. A love for him that just, the things of the world and the things of the flesh and the things of self, they just don't hook you. Yeah, they're temptations, but you look at it and you're like, no thanks. My love is sold to Jesus. I want to share with you an illustration that I have been pondering in the last 2 months. And I couldn't bring a train track here with me this morning, or I would have. But I want you to just follow this illustration with me. I want you to imagine that there's a train track here. We've got a left rail and we've got a right rail. And what ties them together is called railroad ties. We all know that. When I think of the passage in Jeremiah and in Hebrews where it talks about departing from the living God, I often think of a rut or a train track. See, if we're not careful with our mind and with our heart, we can become entrenched in a rut away from God. And it's an awful place to be. Because when you're in the rut, you're there because it's comfortable to you. You found a way to justify it. You found a way to love it. You found a way to guard against anybody trying to get you out of it. When you're in a rut, you're in it because you've been there for a long time and it's going to be difficult to get out. So are we in a rut towards God or are we on a rut away from God? And this morning I'm going to use the illustration of a train track, and I'm going to give the rails names, and I'm going to give the railroad and the ties names, and I'm going to explain to you what I mean by that, because I don't think it's a proper definition, the terms I'm going to use, but they're ones that make sense to me. So we have a rail in the railroad track. The left rail we're going to call sympathetic reasoning, and the right rail we're going to call human logic, and the ties we're going to call self. The devil's track. The reason I call the one sympathetic reasoning, because often we reason not according to truth, we reason not according to righteousness, we reason not according to proper doctrine or theology, but we reason according to what feels right, what feels good, what I want. So it's sympathetic because it appeals to our five senses, it draws upon our baser elements, It appeals to emotions and passions, pursuits, desires that we've allowed to take root in our hearts. And we partially justify it by using ideology and philosophy that's mixed with misquoted or misinterpreted or misapplied scripture. Now we've got a little bit of a spiritual element to it. And now we've got our sympathetic reasoning. And we've got, in our minds, a justifiable biblical base for it. Human logic, because the basis and starting point of this thought and reasoning does not come from God, does not come from truth, does not come from reality, but it comes from self. It comes from, well, wouldn't this just make sense to our experience of life? Wouldn't this just make sense for me to be able to do this? So we use human logic, and I don't even like that term human logic, because we have the forces of evil, and we have the forces of good. We have the kingdom of heaven, and we have the kingdom of Satan. And there's no in between. So we have doctrines of God and we have doctrines of demons. We don't have man-made doctrines. Has man ever had an original thought? No. We're like that little chick. That chick can't do nothing, can't think. Something external has to apply to it. You have never had an original thought, an original inspiration in your life. It's come from devil or it's come from God. One of two sources. So human logic, I say that because it's a word we use. But really, it's the devil's logic. And so we've got this rail of sympathetic reasoning. We've got this rail of human logic. You need something to tie that together to make this something that's going to go. And love for self will do it. So we've got, and maybe Satan will start off with some, you know, not so intense ties. Let's just do some self-pleasing. That'll be the first rail or the first tie. Just do things just simply for yourself, just for your flesh. And then indulge a little bit. And then think about how great and how nice and how important and how whatever you are, self-image. And then, you know, it's okay to have a little bit of pride, a little bit of self-exaltation, self-preservation, protect myself. I'm okay on my own. I don't need others. I don't need people speaking to my life. Self-governing. I got this on my own. I don't need God. I don't need the church. I don't need other people to speak into my lives. We become self-sufficient. We become self-serving. And then we say we become self-inspired. Oh, I just thought of it. Oh, it just came from me. But remember, it's either God or devil inspired. And then he goes for the jugular. Listen to these. Self-trust, self-faith, self-affirmation, and self-love. When he's got these four, up until that point, this is just me speaking, he's got this track running almost parallel to the track of God. But with self-indulgence, self-pleasing, self-image, self-preservation, he's slowly bending the track away. But when he gets us to self-trust, self-love, self-affirmation, and self-faith, he says, aha, now I could spin it at 180 and take it away from God. Because we're now, again, trusting in the arm of the flesh. When we have self-love, he knows that we're not going to give up all these other pleasures and fleshly things. So he doesn't have to worry so much about keeping that up. When we affirm ourselves, it doesn't matter if God sent somebody to us. It doesn't matter if a brother or if the Spirit is coming to convict you, because you're going to affirm yourself. You're not going to look to God for affirmation. When you have faith in yourself, you're going to say, I got this. I can handle this. It's not going to take me the wrong way. I can control this. I'm at the wheel. But you're not. It's the devil's track. You're only riding on it. Self-trust. You think that if something comes up, I'll find a way out. I can trust in myself. When we're in this ditch, on this railroad track, and when we come to that place, that's where the devil wants us to be, because then he can spin that 180 and he can take us away and cause us to depart from the living God. In the middle of it all, we think that we are pleasing God. In the middle of it all, we think we're okay. And I don't believe this is a new tactic of the enemy. I believe he's used it all through time. But we're not exempt from it. We're not exempt from this track, from the danger of this track. So just to examine our lives this morning, what track are we on? The Bible says something. There's a principle. There's an ordinance. There's a commandment. There's a testimony. There's a statute. There's a law. And you read it, and the Bible says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for correction, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, but except for that one passage. but except for that one commandment, but except for that one principle. So we come to God and we say, God, I want your word. I want your peace. I want to be a Christian, but I want to maintain veto power. I want to be the president of my life. God, you're the Congress, you're the Senate. You can do a lot, but I hold veto power. We can't have veto power in our lives. That is not a right. That is not a privilege for a child of God. No veto power. Mm-mm. We even sang a song of submitting ourselves to God. I can't remember what it was, but we sang of submitting ourselves to God and yielding ourselves to God, and we're crowning him Lord of all. Oh, hold up. Got to pull my veto card. Got to pull my trump card. This overrides God. When we are on this track, it's amazing to me how we can base our lives upon, get this, what the Bible does not say, rather than what the Bible does say. Does that make sense? When we are on this track, we base our lives upon what the Bible, I'm going to say it again, does not say, rather than what it does say. So the Bible doesn't say, I can't do this, or it's not on the list of the ones that will be in the lake of fire and brimstone. It doesn't say this will be the ones that go in hell, but it does say something about it. Rather than honor that and pursue that truth and submit ourselves to it, we choose rather to live our lives in ambiguity on what it does not say rather than what it does say. Very dangerous place to be. If we live our lives based on what the Bible does not say rather than what it does say, I am not suggesting that you download yourselves with 100% understanding and knowledge of doctrine and theology, but I'm asking you to check what's etched on your heart. I'm asking you to see what goes through your mind. Because we can live doctrinally, theologically correct lives and have good appearances, but there's something deeply catalytic, motivating about a love relationship with Jesus Christ, that even if you don't have all the understanding, even if you don't have all your I's dotted and your T's crossed, when the Holy Spirit convicts you of something, or there's guilt in your life, you'll do what God wants you to do. You'll do what's right, even though you can't explain it all from the Bible. So I'm not suggesting that we live lives that are robotic and just make sure I'm under, you know, I have perfect understanding and all that. We are to pursue truth. I mean, if we're going to put on the armor of God, we're going to pursue truth. We're going to pursue the word of God. We're going to pursue faith. But the catalyst of our faith, the catalyst of our relationship with Jesus Christ is not doctrine or theology. It's a relationship. If our motivation for our faith is doctrine and theology, is it not true? It's more of a religion than it is a faith and a relationship. I love doctrine. I love theology. I've sometimes gone overboard in it. And those of you from Berea would probably shake your heads and say, yes, that's true. But God has taught me, without forsaking my love for doctrine and theology, that my love for him, my passion about him, is to succeed my doctrinal and theological correctness. Keeping my mind separated and pure and holy unto God. So another question for us, do we like Jesus or do we love him? Do we like him or do we love him? Well, let's just use an illustration we'll understand. Young guys and young girls will get this just as easily as us married ones. You know, young guys, when you're growing up and you get to teenage years, there's girls that you like, isn't there? Girls, there's guys that you like, isn't there? Well, I like this one, this one, this one. Maybe this one, maybe, I don't know. We like girls and we like guys. Natural, right? And we're waiting for the time where we're going to figure out which one we like more than the other, or which one we want to be with, and at some point, it transforms to love. Here's the point I want to make. We've all been there, those of us that are married, possibly, where we like these girls and we weren't sure. But when we set our affection upon one, I'm going to love this one, and we got to know her, and we became close with each other, we forsook the like of all others, and we sold our love for one. So if you like Jesus this morning, know that you love something else, is my point. If you like Jesus this morning, know that you love something or someone else. If there is anything in your life that you fear you would have to let go of if you were radical for Jesus and just into the depths of his love, if you're afraid of losing something, if your hands are gripping something, know that thing is an idol in your life. Know that that thing you're holding unwilling to let go of is the love of your life while you like God. What do we fear to lose if we were to experience a radical death for Jesus, a radical crucifixion? You can only have an extraordinary, radical relationship, fellowship, experience, engagement with God if you first have a radical, extraordinary death and crucifixion of self, flesh, and the world, and as Paul says, the world crucified unto you. Have we, as Jesus, been on the cross and yielded up the ghost and cried with a loud voice, entered in the tomb, and flesh in the world and self is rotten? It's dead. It stinks. There is nothing left that that rotten, stinking, filthy corpse can do. Have we entered into that death to let that which is within us, flesh, self, and the world, die and rot and decay so there's no hope of revival? Or do we keep that tomb open a crack? Do we pump things into that body to not quite die that far? You know, Satan is a great imitator of Jesus, and only Jesus can give true resurrection. But you know what Satan wants to do? He wants to resurrect your old man. He wants to take that rotting, disgusting filth and wax it and polish it and shape it and say, hey, look at this. Wouldn't this be nice? But if we see and if we smell with God's wisdom and discernment, it stinks to us. But he wants to resurrect the old man. Paul didn't say without reason that I die daily. I die daily. Nor are we told that we're supposed to engage in the renewing of your mind. You say, well, if my mind is transferred, why does it need to be renewed? It needs to be renewed daily. Just like our car, when we drive it down the highway, and especially if you go close to the lake in bug season, you clean your vehicle and you drive through that and you get to your destination, you look and you're like, yuck, it's just filthy. Well, did you go there with the intent to filthy up your vehicle? You didn't. It was just a byproduct of traveling through the regions you went through. Same with our lives. As we go through our lives, we are exposed to much yuck. We're exposed to much filth. We may not go looking and seeking for it, but it will attach itself to us if we don't clean it off. And so we need to be renewed in our minds. Transformed first, and then renewed daily. Reminds me of last year. I didn't wash my truck like all winter. And I'm driving it to work every day, and at the springtime, it was just, that thing was so filthy. I washed it, and then I scrubbed it, and it just still looked dirty. Finally, I went and I got out my polisher, I got out my waxing bars, and I got that thing cleaned off, and it looked good again. You know what? Sometimes we need that. Sometimes we need that. Brother Henry was sharing yesterday with us brothers about the importance of the Word of God in sanctifying us and cleansing us and washing us. Do we just go for a drive-through wash? A little quickie? You know, drive-through wash, turn on the blasters, turn on the brushers, and vroom, off we go. Or do we come to God and say, polish me. God, polish me. Wax me. Do a good one on me. Just purge me. Get rid of the filth. Sometimes we don't see it. But he sees it. He knows it's there. What do we do if we find ourselves in the place of being on this railroad track of sympathetic reasoning, human logic that is tied together with self? What do we do if we find ourselves in a rut away from God? What do we do if God has convicted you in some area of your mind or of your heart? You confess it. Confession is good for the soul. Confession is good for brokenness. Confession is good for humility. Confession is good for contriteness. Do you find yourself have hardness of heart? Do you find that it's difficult for the truth, for the Spirit to penetrate into you? Tell everybody the state of your life. Just tell him, I'm just a miserable wretch. I have these ugly thoughts, and my heart just longs for these disgusting things. Like, just be honest. Confess it. Get out of the secret place. Get out of hypocrisy. Get out of self-denial. And just dump it out. And see if you won't experience some humility. See if you won't experience some brokenness. Confess it to God. Confess it to the brothers and the sisters. And if you're sincerely and truly seeking God and deliverance, he'll grant you the gift of repentance. Not crying crocodile tears and saying words, but without a change of heart. Genuine repentance. Receiving the forgiveness of God, purposing in your heart to turn away from that filth, to turn away from that vomit, to turn away from the love of all other things, and to love only God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. 1 John 2, is it 15, that tells us to love not the world, nor the things that are in the world. For if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The love of the world and the love of the Father do not coexist. They cannot cohabit in your life. Are you telling me that the love of God has come into you and has filled you, and that pure, righteous, holy, just love of God is loving the world? Is loving the things that his enemy, his arch enemy, has invented? The love of God is going to come within us and love the filth and the garbage that Satan uses to destroy the soul of the ones that God has died to redeem. The love of God within you is not capable of that. If there's love for, if you have love for those things, it's not the love of God in you. Have we expelled the love of all others to allow the love of God to have entrance into our lives? So often we fool around with God. We say things. We act certain ways. We make statements about ourselves. We think ways about ourselves. And we're just fooling around with God. We're not being honest. We're not being real. We're not being genuine. We've never fooled God. We've often fooled ourselves and fooled others. I just want to encourage you this morning. It's better to be a fool for Christ than to fool with Christ. It's better to be considered a fool for him and forsake everything and throw yourself upon him to the abandonment of all other things. It's better to be considered a fool for Christ than a fool around with Christ. Might I encourage you to question yourself what your examination of yourself is? When you examine your life, when you examine your heart, when you examine your mind, what do you go by? Do you look at the people around you? Do you look at the things you can get away with? Do you look at, well, this isn't so bad, I can handle this, whatever. What's your estimation of yourself? Do you examine yourself on a performance level, on a presentation level, without engaging in a wrestle with your spirit, with your mind, with your heart, inviting the Lord to join in that wrestle to show you who you are? How do you examine yourself? Might I encourage you to take time to listen to your thoughts? Listen to your thoughts. What do you think about? Are you aware of what you think about? What do you think of certain things? It will reveal to you where your heart's at. You may say, oh, this thing in the world is so ugly, it's so gross, I would never do that. Does your heart desire it? Does your heart affirm that? Does your heart appreciate that? You say, I would never do that. But yet, you can kind of appreciate when others do it or when it's around you. That's who you truly are. So if you want to understand who you are, listen to your thoughts, examine your thoughts, and hold them up against the Word of God and pray for enlightenment and understanding and eyes to see where that grades against the Word of God. And consider what you're okay with seeing around you, seeing in your life. Are you appalled by sin? Are you appalled by unrighteousness? Are you appalled by fleshliness and self and worldliness? Are you appalled by that? Or does it not really bother you? It'll tell you where your heart's at. Possibly your heart's affirming a lot of those things, even though you know I shouldn't do that, so I won't do that. But inwardly I affirm that. Inwardly I can appreciate that. I don't blame him for doing that. I could see myself doing that if I could get away with it. What is our estimation, our examination of ourselves? We need to take time to listen to ourselves. We need to take time to consider what our eyes are looking at. We need to take time to consider what our ears are listening to. We need to take time to consider what our hands are doing, what our fingers are doing. We need to take time to consider where our feet go. Do we know ourselves? Or do we have a fabrication of ourselves that we present to others and that we like to comfort ourselves in? I don't believe that genuine peace can be ours if we're not raw and honest about who we are and about where we're at and at the condition of our heart and our soul and our spirit, our mind. We can do some surface things. Oh, I'll confess this, I'll confess that. The church knows about this, the church knows about that. I've been confronted about this, I'll take care of those things. People are going to leave me at home, people are going to leave me alone then, and then I'll be at rest. Well, maybe outwardly, but you will never experience the peace of God that passes understanding. The peace of God that gives you a sure footing in everything you go through that will not knock you off your feet. You cannot get that peace of God by dealing only with the things that people poke at you or God. You feel like, you know, God's just not giving up on this one, so I'll finally let it go. But no, we need to bring the whole thing to Him. Jesus invites us to enter into His rest. Jesus invites us to cease from our labors. I think it's Hebrews chapter 4 that says we're supposed to enter in. There's a rest that remains to the people of God. And I like to think of it this way, that we strive often in our own flesh, and we strive by the works of the law and by pleasing people and all these different things. We strive in many ways to get peace and rest with God. But if we don't enter into the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have not entered into His rest. So if there's anything you want to labor for, labor to enter into the rest of Christ. Labor to die. Labor to be crucified. Labor to be annihilated, removed, destroyed, so that Christ can be in you and be in His rest. Labor for that. Enter into the rest of Jesus Christ. Ah, and when you've been gutted and you've been refilled, you feel so clean. You feel so free. You're so joyful. You have free conscience towards God and man. You're at peace with God and man. You're at peace with yourself. You no longer worry. Is that brother going to come poke me there? Is God one day going to expose me here? Oh, I hope if He does that, I'll be somewhere on my own. It won't be in front of the church. You don't have peace. You don't have rest. Jesus also invites us, come unto me, all ye that labor are heavy laden, I will give you rest. You'll find rest and peace for your soul. But what do you want? The choice is yours to make. The consequences are yours to take. Do you want only the loaves and the fish like we heard yesterday? But you don't want Jesus? Loaves and fish is all you get. You won't get Jesus. You'll just get something for this life. What is God asking of you this morning? Do you hear the Spirit? To hear the voice of God? Is there conviction? Is there a revelation of something? Do you recognize something in your life? Has God given you eyes to see, ears to hear, a heart to understand? Something in your life He's asking you to deal with? He's asking you to bring to the cross? He's asking you to die? He's calling you for cleansing? For healing. He's calling you for transformation. He's calling you to forsake the love of something. What do you want to do? You want to resist the Spirit of God? Turn on the fire extinguisher? Get out your first aid kit? Be miserable and wretched and blind and naked? It's your choice. Awful place to be. Miserable place to be. I want to give you opportunity this morning to humble yourselves. To confess that to God. To confess that before these people. I'm going to ask each one of you. We're not going to sing a song this morning. But I want you to just close your eyes. I want each one to close their eyes and bow their head. And just ask God. Is there something you want me to do? And maybe God has already made clear. Is there something that God is requiring of you? I implore you to come to the front. And be honest and vulnerable before God and these people. And we're just going to give time. If you want to submit and yield yourself to the Lord this morning and be free, you may come to the front at any time. Don't think about your mom or your dad or your brother or sister, but think of yourself. Is God asking you to do something? Is he asking you to forsake something? To confess or repent? Come and meet with God. If God is speaking to your heart, if he's working in your spirit and convicting you of something, I want to remind you that you are accountable to God alone. If you resist the Lord today, it's on you. If you reject against him, if you reject him, it's on you. If you rebel against his spirit, it's on you. If you harden your heart against him, it's on you. If he is calling you and you are not taking advantage of the opportunity of grace, it's on you. You are accountable and responsible for your life before God. No one else. Father in heaven, when all has been said and done, may you be glorified. May you be exalted. May you be declared righteous and true. May you be correct in your judgment of each one. Lord, your mercy and your justice are 100% accurate every time. Father, when we meet you on that day, whether we go to the right hand or to the left, into rest or to damnation, you will be just. You will be righteous. You will be merciful. But we will have made our choice. Father, I pray that if there is a shaking that needs to be done in our lives, that you would shake us, Lord. I pray, Father, where there is resistance to your Holy Spirit and to your calling, I pray that you would pursue that individual. And I pray that you take away their sleep. I pray that you would take away their fun. God, I pray that you would take away their health. Take away, Lord, our money, our houses. Take away our image of ourselves. Take away, Lord, anything. And just shake us to the core, Lord. To either reveal that we are built upon the rock Christ Jesus and that is well with our soul, or to reveal that we're a broken mess. And come to you for healing. Father, I pray that you would continue to deal with us as only you can, with love and compassion, with hope, with restoration, granting us repentance when we're broken and turning from our ways. Father, as each soul and spirit stands before you, and your wisdom and your understanding and your sight pierces through to the understanding and exposition of everything, Lord, I pray that you would burn like a fire within us and reveal all that is ungodly and unrighteous and selfish and worldly and fleshly, Lord, and where we have love of things that ought not to be. And, oh God, set us on fire for you. Lead us into a relationship with you that will surpass every experience and everything that we've ever even been able to imagine or fathom. Father, just thank you for your love and your care. Thank you for the cross. Just pray that you would have your way with each one of us and that your spirit would not relent until the day that you return. Relent not, God. To strive with us, to reason with us, to bring us into the way of holiness and righteousness. For your honor and your glory, we pray. Amen.